All right, so as we start, if whoever has the fishnets would like to hand them around. So let's start with a question. If you were to go out for a meal, what would you consider to be your favourite dish? Now, some of my favourite meals are things like crumbed lamb cutlets with chips and vegetables. I like that. Or roast pork with crackling. Or a nice big piece of rump steak or porterhouse steak. Not that I can actually eat big bits of steak anymore, but it's nice to think about them. And for dessert, I like things like trifle and pavlova and chocolate mousse. And I'm sure you can picture what would salivate your taste buds as well. Imagine then going to have a meal to be served only milk. No meat, no vegetables, no breads, no salads, no pasta, no solid food, only milk. How unsatisfying would that be? I mean, children and adults need more than just milk. They need solid food to taste, to enjoy, to help bodies grow, to give energy. Milk is fine and good for babies, and not for older children and adults. We know that milk is what babies need to help nourish their little bodies. And as all mums know, at some stage they start to consider, when do I introduce solids to my baby? As a baby grows, solids are introduced because they can't survive on milk forever. It is a normal progression to move from milk to solids, and it is an indication that the baby is growing. Growing bigger, growing stronger, and the child needs food that can provide the energy that it needs. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, he expands on some of the points that he made earlier in the letter about divisions that are in the church. He points out to them in the first two verses that when he first brought the gospel to them, that they were not spiritual, but rather they were worldly. They were still infants in Christ. He said that at that time he gave them milk, not solid food, because they weren't ready for it. We know from the book of Acts that it was Paul who made the first concerted effort to bring the gospel to Corinth. Up until that time, the gospel message had not been regularly taught. So it was no wonder that at that time, those who heard and accepted the gospel message, they were worldly. This is in contrast to a mature Christian who would be called spiritual, one who has the wisdom of God and has the mind of Christ, as Paul wrote in chapter 2. But the Corinthians, when they first heard, they were still learning the things of God. They were still infants in the faith, and so appropriate to infants, the spiritual teaching, the spiritual food that Paul gave them was like milk. It was simple, basic doctrine that they needed to know so that they could start to grow and develop as believers. It was doctrine such as, beware the coming judgment, repent from your sins, place your faith in Christ alone who died for you on the cross, and look forward to the resurrection just as Jesus was raised from the dead. And that was all fine and good when they first believed. But just as Paul had physically moved on, he expected that the church in Corinth would have moved on in their spiritual life. Instead, he finds that their spiritual immaturity is being shown in the divisions that were in the church. In verses 2 through to 4, he writes, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready for it. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Paul had expected that just as babies grow and move from milk to solid food, the Corinthians should have been weaned off the spiritual milk and gone on to meatier doctrine suitable for their growth from worldly men and women to spiritual men and women who were being firmly established in the Lord. Instead, he finds them stuck in the baby stage, still being concerned with worldly matters and being consumed with jealousy and quarrelling over who had the biggest fan club, Paul or Apollos. Instead of being filled with awe and praise to God who had saved them, they thought it more important to promote the following of their favourite preacher. Where are you on your spiritual journey? If you have recently come to faith, are you starting to wean off spiritual milk to continue to grow? If you are a Christian of more years, are you a mature Christian, soaking up the meatier doctrine? Or are you like the readers at Corinth, still spiritual babes in Christ? You might ask, well, what are these meatier doctrines? What is this solid food? Just as the spiritual milk relates to basic doctrine about what Christ has done, the meatier doctrine also has its basis in Christ. The meatier doctrine does not move away from Christ, but rather examines Christ to a deeper level that we would continue to grow in the love and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The letter to the Hebrews, for example, is a good example of meatier doctrine. The whole letter is about Christ, how Christ is superior. He is superior to the angels, he is superior to Moses, he is superior to the high priests. He is the superior sacrifice, he is the superior covenant, and he enters the superior tabernacle. Meatier doctrine does not mean that we leave the things of Christ. Rather, we gain a deeper knowledge and experience the things of Christ. When we do that, we progress from being spiritual babes. We progress from being concerned of worldly things to heavenly things. And we leave behind the divisions of who's the greatest, and rather move toward the enjoyment of being united in Christ. That was Paul's hope for the church at Corinth, to be united in Christ. But rather he finds them still concerned about worldly things. He calls on them to stop their nonsense. He says, look, you're arguing about us, but we're only servants of God. It is God whom you should be honouring, because he is the one who brings growth to the church. And so we read in verses 5 to 9, he uses a farming analogy. He says, well, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God was the one who made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So Paul is at pains to point out to them that they are giving praise to the wrong person. After all, Apollos and Paul were only servants. They were just workers for God. Each of them did the task that God gave to them. But neither Apollos or Paul were responsible for people coming to salvation. That was God's work. Sure, Paul may have planted the seed by teaching those basic doctrines, by preaching the gospel. And Apollos followed that up by ensuring that the first shoots of growth were watered by continuing to teach. But who caused that seed to take root? Who caused that seed to sprout forth? Was it Paul? No. Was it Apollos? No. Paul says it was neither of them. The work of growth is in the hands of God alone. Paul says that he and Apollos were merely the workers, working with a united purpose, sent by God into God's field. But because they were spiritually immature, factions of the church had focused on giving the servant more prominence than the one that the servants serve, that is Jesus. Interestingly, at this point, Paul now switches his illustrations and moves from the field analogy to the building analogy, when he says, you are God's building. We know that Paul uses the analogy of a building a number of times in Scripture, but often in different ways. Sometimes we as individuals are the building, such as when he says that you yourselves are God's temple, signifying that God dwells within his people just as he did with the temple. Sometimes the church as a whole is considered to be a building, such as in the letter to the Ephesians. In the analogy in this chapter, the people collectively are the building, but the emphasis in verses 10 to 15 is not on the building itself, but on the builders who are doing God's work to build the building. Paul starts by describing how he laid a foundation on which others are now building, but he gives a warning that each one should be careful how he builds. Verse 10 he writes, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds." If a building is to be strong and not fall down, it needs a solid foundation. Once the foundation is on, then walls can be built, knowing that they're not going to topple over, and the roof can be put in place over the walls. Everyone has their part to play in a building, but it starts with that foundation. Paul says that he's laid that firm foundation, and he acknowledges that others now have the task of continuing that work. Because the emphasis is on the builders, it seems that this warning is directed to those who have come after Paul and Apollos and who are now the leaders of the church, the ministers at Corinth, those whose role it is to build up the church. His warning to them to be careful how one builds brings to mind their teaching should build upon what Paul and Apollos had previously taught. It should be sound, it should be solid, and it should be practical teaching, not departing from the gospel message that they first heard, but rather strengthening and developing their understanding of it. Verse 11, as Paul writes, can almost be taken as a warning not to mess with the foundation that has been laid. He writes, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." You see, Jesus is the foundation of that building. The gospel message can be built on nothing else than the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As ministers and leaders, that is all the foundation that we need. We don't try and put another foundation on top of it. We don't try and undermine that foundation. We don't try and chip away at it to weaken it. For example, we would not teach that you need to believe in Jesus and be able to speak in tongues to be saved. That would be like trying to add another foundation to what was already there. It would be saying that Jesus alone is not enough, as though you need Jesus plus something else. Likewise, we would not teach that Jesus did not rise from the dead or was not the Son of God, because that would be undermining the foundation. In the church at Corinth, the leaders do not appear to be misusing the foundation that Paul had laid, but he is concerned with how they build on that foundation, and so he continues his warning in the next couple of verses. He writes, "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." Paul is concerned about the quality of the work, not necessarily the quantity, and the quality relates to the teachings that the leaders bring. The image he gives us is that of a building on a solid foundation, a building that is partly composed of precious metals and stones, and partly of perishable materials. Now, it might seem that there are six types of material referenced here, with each having a significant meaning: the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. But the only distinction that Paul makes is what will survive being tested or refined by fire. Out of the materials listed, gold, silver, and precious stones are items that are not destroyed by fire. They are not burned up. Yet wood, hay, and straw will not survive a fire. So when we build, it should be with things that are imperishable, not things that will perish. The gold, silver, precious stones which can all withstand fire are the teachings that will stand the fiery test of judgment, whereas wood, hay and straw are those which cannot. Now I think that in the context of this letter, the builders that Paul is referring to are the leaders, and what they are building with is the doctrine that they are teaching. From earlier sections, we saw that these teachers are promoting a personality following between Paul and Apollos, thereby causing division, rather than teaching unity through Christ being head of the church. They've lost focus of the teaching of the cross. They have not been able to address issues of immorality and have allowed divisions to escalate into lawsuits. They are unclear about food that's been offered to idols and believe that the freedom they have in Christ allows them to do anything and everything. Clearly, they haven't progressed beyond spiritual babes. But I think there is also an application in these verses that all of us have a responsibility to be engaged with the building up of God's church. And so a number of commentators also believe that these verses apply equally to all believers. The things that we build with constitute our service and our attitude to Christ. And what are some examples of these different types of material? Perhaps a heart of service is like gold, silver and precious stones, while spiritual laziness and the attitude, just let someone else do it, is like wood or hay or straw in God's sight. Generosity with the Lord and his people is like gold, while self-centeredness and stinginess is like wood, hay or straw. Coming to church with a heart of worship is the former. Coming to impress others, or just because it's the done thing, is the latter. As Paul goes on to explain, each one's work will be tested by fire. Now, fire is often used as the picture in relation to a judgment of a person, and that is true of those who are not Christians. But here, fire is used as a picture of judgment on the works of a leader, or more generally, the works of a Christian. The fire here is not a salvation issue. It is used in the sense that fire purifies. It removes the impurities from things like silver and gold. In relation to a Christian's works, it removes the perishable things that have no place in eternity, that have not actually helped to build up God's building. Now, there is no indication that these works of wood, straw and hay are in opposition to God. It's just that they don't last. Nor is there any condemnation of the builder. Rather, in this passage, we have one of the few examples that teach that beyond salvation, a person is rewarded for their works. If you look at verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "If what a person has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." In an earlier verse I skipped over, in verse 9, Paul also wrote that the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. There is a clear implication that whatever we do for the Lord, we should do as well as we can, because what we do contributes to the building up of the church, and God will test the quality of our workmanship on the day when Christ returns. Those who trust and believe in Christ are already saved, but God will reward those who have been faithful in building his church. We need to remember that salvation is a gift. It's not a reward for things we've done. Is not dependent on what we've done, but it's dependent on what God has done. And a life of faith and obedience is as a result of that salvation, not a means to it. How we live that life of faith, what we do in building up God's church, leads to a reward separate to our salvation. If we are faithful in our service to God, we will be rewarded if our contribution to building up God's people withstands God's purifying fire. But what that reward will be is not clearly articulated. However, if our service to the Lord does not withstand God's purifying fire, we will suffer loss, but not of our salvation. That was dependent on what God has done. But we will suffer loss of rewards. We will still be saved, but there will not be a reward based on what we have done for the Lord. Now, what that reward will be is not clear. Some might refer back to Jesus' words in the parable of the talents, where he speaks to the servants who use the master's money wisely and says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." In looking at this verse, some see the rewards to be extra responsibilities or roles given to faithful servants in the new heavens and new earth, perhaps some form of limited authority over other believers. Others might look at the words of Paul, such as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, and conclude that our reward is in seeing those whom we have helped lead to Christ actually be with Christ when he returns. In that verse, Paul writes, "What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord when he comes? Isn't it you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." So perhaps the reward is in clearly seeing those whom we have led to Christ, standing firmly in Christ when he returns. So how's your building activity going? It is clear that those who are ministers and leaders will be held accountable for what they teach, how they contribute to the building up of God's people. The works of our ministers, Peter and David, and our elders will each be tested with fire. But all of us have that responsibility to build each other up. And so we should be careful how we build. Will our words and our actions last? Or will they turn to ash and dust on the day that Christ returns? Just as Paul warns that we must be careful how we build, he also warns not to become demolishers. He says, "Don't demolish the building." In verses 16 and 17, he returns to the building analogy, but this time the emphasis is not on those who attempt to build up the church, but those who seek to destroy it. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." In this analogy, the people collectively make up the building. And not just any building, but the temple, signifying the whole body of believers in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Paul warns that anyone who tries to destroy God's temple, that is his church, the body of believers, will in turn be destroyed by God. It seems that these people that Paul now refers to are not like the ones in the earlier verses who were building up the church. The people in verses 16 and 17 might be false teachers who had come into the church, or it may be simply a warning for us to remember that when we are dealing with the church, that we are dealing with an assembly that God has chosen to live through and work through. When someone seeks to destroy the place where God resides, then that person is making an attack against God and will in turn face God's judgment. Lastly, Paul again implores his readers to be wise, but not by the standards of this world. The world looks for signs or for wisdom, but sees only foolishness in the cross. Paul writes that those who think they are wise by the standards of this world should become a fool by the standard of this world, so that they might become wise in God's sight, that they might accept the simplicity of the message of the cross. This whole idea of boasting who's the better preacher, Apollos or Paul, and building up a following may seem wise to men, but it is foolishness to God. When we rate one individual above another, we are in danger of deceiving ourselves and being influenced by the fallible wisdom of the world. The crux of Paul's concern is that boasting about human personalities is entirely inappropriate when we appreciate and understand that preachers and teachers are Jesus' gift to us as servants. He underlines this by affirming in verses 21-22, all things are yours, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And he applies this even wider to the world, or life, or death, or present, or future. Everything, all of it is yours. The members of the Corinthian church were glorifying men, and this was wrong. They were comparing men and dividing the church. Had they been seeking to glorify God alone, then there would have been harmony in their assembly. Paul closes his appeal by pointing out that each believer possesses all things in Christ. Each one of God's servants belongs to each and every believer. No member of the church should say, oh, I belong to Paul or I belong to Peter, because each servant belongs to each member equally. Paul writes, all are yours, the world, life, death, things present, things to come. Everything has been given to us to bring us closer to Christ. And if all things belong to all believers, then why should there be competition and rivalry? Take your eyes off men, Paul admonished. Keep your eyes on Christ and work with him in building the church. But also remember that although all things are yours, remember that you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Our focus should be to build the church of God wisely, using all that he has given us, because we are all servants of God, of Christ. Our boast should not be in the servants, but to boast we belong to Christ. So, are you still a baby or are you a builder? Do you glorify in men or glorify Christ? Are you worldly or are you spiritual? Like the church at Corinth, Paul calls believers to move on from milk to solid food, to move from being concerned with worldly matters to heavenly matters, to become builders of God's church of the first order, using imperishable material that will not turn to ash when it is tested by fire, but rather will stand firm even when refined by fire. Our wisdom is not to be found in man's wisdom, but the wisdom of God, which shows itself through the cross of Christ. In him alone we should boast and give glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that here at TPC that you would give us a united mind, recognising Christ as the head of this church. Father, we pray that although we will respect David and Peter and our elders and leaders, that we will give honour and glory to you, Lord, in everything. And we thank you for the blessing that our ministers and leaders are. Father, we pray that you would help each of us to build your church wisely, to encourage one another and build each other up in the love and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.